7 o'clock, and there may be more on the way, but I guess we better begin. This is our last lesson in our studies in the attributes, lesson 10, according to my count. So we'll begin in just a moment, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for the rain, and we have needed it, and it comes from you, and we even consider that tonight as one of your promises that you've given to us. You are faithful to provide us for what we need, and so we thank you for the material goods of life and even the most basic things. It all comes from you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to study more about you, and we pray that you'd bless us as we do and give us understanding and insight and help us to appreciate more all that you do for us and appreciate who you are. We pray for the young people as they meet tonight. We pray that you'd bless them with instruction and fellowship. Bless our time of prayer afterwards. May it be effectual. May it please you. We pray that we will enter into your presence and come to the throne of grace with hearts that are properly prepared. Bless those who may be traveling at this time, and bless us as we return. Give us safety, and we look to you to bless in all these ways. In Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday, I quoted Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, who said, "There is nothing permanent except change." And I disagreed with that. Hebrews 13:8 states that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the same because God never changes. And yet, we read statements in the Bible that say that God repented and God changed his mind, which would suggest that he is not the same forever. Well, that's a question that we might want to consider. Do such statements teach a changeable God, a God who has similarities with the pagan deities, because that's the way they were? If you've read the Iliad and you have read about the conversations that take place between the Greek gods and goddesses, you know that they're debating with one another. They change their minds. They are changeable beings. And so we might wonder if this is the idea that we get from the Bible when we read such statements as that. Well, we will consider the question in our final study in the attributes of God, because it fits with our lesson on the faithfulness of God. That is our subject tonight. We could have examined this issue of God's faithfulness earlier when we considered his immutability, his changelessness, because it presupposes his faithfulness. If God is unchanging, then it follows that he could not be unfaithful, since that would require change. If he makes a statement that he's going to do something and then he doesn't do it, he changes, then he's not faithful. But I wanted to conclude our study in this series on that subject because I think it, as of course you do too, think it is a great truth. It is one that we need to be reminded of. It is of the greatest practical value to us. God is infinitely great. He is great in all of his attributes, and he is faithful to all of his attributes, and he is faithful to his people. So it is a great truth and a great comfort. Arthur Pink, in his study in the attributes of God, entitled The Attributes of God, reminds us of how great that attribute is by opening his chapter on God's faithfulness by calling the sin of unfaithfulness one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. Outstanding in a bad sense, not in a good sense, but he then lists the areas where unfaithfulness is prevalent. And he speaks of it as being prevalent in the business world, and he says It was a time when a man's word was his bond and no longer is. I don't know, I'm not sure when that time was, but according to him, there was a time when in business men kept their word. And I'm sure they did in earlier times to a greater degree. In marriage, we see unfaithfulness, infidelity abounds. In churches, ministers who have made a covenant to preach the truth don't do that. And when the truth is attacked, they don't defend it. Now, Pink died in the early 50s, and so when he wrote that, it was probably in the 40s, maybe the 30s. I'm not sure when those statements were written, but we would certainly think if unfaithfulness was characteristic of society almost a generation ago, what's it like today? Well, it is even worse. Divorce rates gone up, and we live in a very litigious society. Everybody sues everyone else. Contracts don't mean much. In fact, I was told by a lawyer that every contract can be broken. You can always find a way to break a contract. And so you wonder, what's the point of contracts? Who's faithful today? Well, this is what Pink does. He sets the stage, so to speak, for his discussion on God's faithfulness by speaking of how rampant unfaithfulness is. And then after doing that, he says, how refreshing, how unspeakably blessed to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin and behold one who is faithful in all things, faithful at all times. Well, it is a great blessing and one that God made known early on. From the very beginning, he declared to his people that he is faithful. And we see that back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. And if you've been in the study, if you're here, I think it was last week we looked at that, or you went through our studies on the doctrines of God's grace. Earlier, we touched on this. In fact, I go to this passage quite a bit because there's a great deal there. But there's some things I think that we haven't seen. There's much more to see. So open to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 and then make some comments on it. This, you remember, is a text in which Moses is speaking to Israel. The book of Deuteronomy, for the most part, are a collection of sermons that he delivered to the people before he died. And here he tells them why it was that they were chosen, why God has blessed them as he has blessed them. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. And that's usually where I've stopped and made the point that the choice was because God loved them, not because of them. But he goes on and he says, not only because God loved you, but kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Well, as I said, we've already considered this text before at other times and considered the reason that God chose Israel. It was not because of Israel, but because of God. It was because he loved them, and he loved them because he loved them. That's really the reason for it. It can't go beyond that. But in choosing them, and by that I mean, and Moses means, in choosing the people that were standing before him, the sons of Israel, those that he was addressing, the reason that he chose them, Moses says, is because God was faithful to the promise that he'd made to their forefathers. Verse 8, he chose you because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, meaning to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God redeemed a people of slaves from Egypt. He made of that people a great nation because he was bound by an oath to do it. But he was not obligated because of something outside of himself. The obligation was self-imposed. He obligated himself to do that. Now that occurred back in Genesis 15 when he made his covenant with Abraham. So turn back to Genesis 15. It's a familiar passage, but one in which we see the unconditional nature of this covenant and how God bound himself to his own word to be faithful. God, you remember, brought Abraham outside of his tent. He told him to look up at the night sky and promise that he would make his offspring like the stars of the heaven. And he would give to him the land of Canaan for a possession. And in verse 6 we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, God justified Abraham. This is when he became a just man. It was through faith and faith alone. And then he made a covenant with him. And this is the guarantee that God would fulfill his promise. Now, Abraham wanted to know how he would know these things would take place. And so God answers him by instructing him to do certain things to prepare for the covenant. So Abraham did. He sacrificed some animals, and he took the pieces of these animals and he laid them out in two rows. And then he waited for the Lord. And he waited all day, and the text says he had to fight off the wild animals. And I suppose he may have begun to wonder if God was going to keep his appointment, if God was going to be faithful to appear. And eventually, it became late, the sun set, and in the darkness, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and had a kind of nightmare. And God spoke to him in verse 13 and told him that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years, but that he would judge the nation that enslaved them, and the people would come out with many possessions. Verse 14. And then we read in verses 17 through 21, it came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim, and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So he made all these great promises, and the promises are connected to this covenant. Now, a covenant is generally defined as an agreement between two or more persons. It's a bilateral agreement, a bilateral covenant, a covenant that involves two parties. It can involve more than that, but at least two parties. That is the way it is with us. Two people put their names on contracts, and they pledge to be faithful to the terms of the contract. If one party fails, then the contract is broken and the covenant is dissolved. In ancient times, the contract took this form. It took the form of slaughtered animals that had been laid out in pieces and then was ratified when the two people who entered into the covenant with one another went between these two pieces together, signifying that they were bound together in this covenant. But that definition of an agreement between two or more persons really doesn't apply here, because the only person who passed between the pieces of the animals was the Lord God, who went through in this form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch, signifying his holiness, his righteousness, that he is one who keeps his word. But he is the only one to go through it. He did not invite Abraham to pass between the pieces with him. Abraham stood, he watched, he was a spectator of all this, but he wasn't an actual participant in the covenant. So the covenant was not so much an agreement as a pledge. It was a promise. It was a unilateral covenant. It was a one-sided covenant. It was dependent on God alone for its success, which makes it an unconditional covenant. Because God cannot fail. And so this covenant is bound to succeed. If it doesn't, then God has failed. And so we come then again to Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7. This is 400 years later. And true to his promise, God has brought Abraham's descendants out of slavery. He brought them out with many possessions, and he made of them a great nation. He did it because he was obligated by his word to do it, which he obligated himself to out of love. It was not because of anything in Abraham, not because of anything in his descendants that obligated him to Abraham. You remember, was it last week, we looked at Joshua 24, verse 2, where Joshua tells the people that Abraham was called out of paganism. He was elected unconditionally. There was nothing in Abraham that would cause God to make the promises that he did. It was all unconditional. It was nothing outside of God, something greater than God that compelled him to make this agreement. He made the agreement of himself. He bound himself to his own word. And he did it because by his grace he had chosen Abraham and bound himself to him. Abraham wanted to know what would be the evidence. How could he know that these things would take place? And God made an oath with Abraham, in effect, and promised to do it. And it is unfailing, an unfailing covenant, an unfailing promise, because God himself is unfailing. He is faithful. And so we read in verse 9, again, of Deuteronomy 7, "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God is faithful. And He's faithful because that is a part of His being. That is the way He is. Without faithfulness, He would not be God. He would act contrary to his nature. Paul says that himself, that God cannot act contrary to his nature in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. He cannot violate his nature. He cannot be unfaithful. Well, that is what Moses was telling Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He made an oath, and he kept it. He always does. Jeremiah understood that, and he put it in memorable words of Lamentation, chapter 3, and verses 22 and 23, we're familiar with this text because of one of the hymns that we sang, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," but there we read, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, His loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." It's a great statement of faith and a great description of our Lord, a great word of praise for Him. And there are numerous illustrations of how that statement of faith is true. We can see it in many different areas. We can see it in all areas of life. In Genesis 8, for example, after the flood, God promised never again to destroy the human race. And then He said, while the earth remains, there'll be seasons. There'll be the four seasons. There will always be, He said, seed time and harvest. And He has been faithful to that. He has not destroyed the earth. And there have been harvests always. Every year there are harvests. Have you ever considered what the life of a farmer or a rancher is like? I've thought about that, maybe because we have one in our audience. But they live by faith. They very much so. They are dependent upon the four seasons. They are dependent upon rain coming at the right time and it not coming at certain times. And whether they know it or not, they live by faith in God being faithful to the promise that He made. And He is always faithful. So every time you eat a piece of bread, you should remember Genesis chapter 8, where God made the promise that He would always provide seed time and harvest. He would always provide the seasons that we have. And He could just as easily shut up the heavens. He could just as easily turn the sky to brass and the earth to iron. But He doesn't do that. He gives us seasons. He gives us seed time. He gives us harvest. And even when there are droughts, and I know that there are droughts in the world, and all of that is part of God's plan too. He uses those. But even when we have that, there are places in the world where there are harvests. The world has never experienced a year when there was one great drought all over the earth, and man and food failed, and man failed as well. God has preserved the race by continually giving man harvest and providing for his needs. God is always faithful to His promises. Every year is a fresh witness to that. Well, that is His faithfulness in the material realm, His faithfulness in providence. His faithfulness in salvation is seen in the many promises in the Old Testament of a Savior. That's really the great theme that we have throughout the Old Testament is the promise of a Savior, of a Deliverer. Genesis 3:15. From the very outset, man falls, man is in sin. What does God do? He gives him a promise. And He promises that a Deliverer will come and destroy the serpent, crush the head of the serpent. Then Isaiah 7 verse 14 is the promise of a child will be born of a virgin. And Isaiah chapter 53, the promise of the suffering servant. It's all in a line. It's all of the same person. Different aspects of His coming, but all of the same person. And all of that happened, as Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, when the right time came, God was faithful. And He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. His promises have never failed. They never will fail. No one who will believe in the Lord in vain, no one who puts his or her trust in the Lord will ever be disappointed. And that is most importantly true in salvation. The God who faithfully sent the Savior has promised that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now that is a promise that sinners, that unbelievers can believe. God is always faithful. And all through the Bible we have the evidence that God honors His promises to save and to deliver. Whenever anyone calls out to the Lord, whenever anyone calls on the name of the Lord, God saves them. You look through the early chapters of the Bible and the book of Judges, that comes to mind in particular because we have this cycle all the way through it of the nation being rebellious, falling into sin, coming under judgment, and crying out for deliverance, and God gives a deliverer. He sent Moses before that, you remember, after he heard the cry of the sons of Israel come up to him. And so in response to that, he sent the deliverer at the right time, at the end of the 400 years, at the time, just as he had said to Abraham it would take place. And all through the book of Judges, all through Israel's history, when God's people cry out for deliverance, God answers that. And He will always answer the person who cries out to Him for deliverance, for salvation. He promises that those who believe in Christ will be saved. So he's faithful to that promise. And he's faithful not only to save us, but to keep us saved. Now that's what he also promises to do, to preserve us, to preserve those who have believed in Christ. He gives eternal life. That's the promise of John 3:16. That's the promise of salvation. Eternal life. And because it's eternal life, it's eternal. It cannot be taken away. It cannot fade away. And it won't be taken away. He will preserve us. The great text on that, well, there are a number of them. We'll come back to some at the end. But John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Lord could not put it any more plainly, any more clearly. Those who are saved forever. That salvation will never be taken away. It cannot be taken away. We can't be snatched out of His hand. We can't pluck ourselves out of His hand. Nothing can take us away from Him. That's the confidence we have. And the confidence we have in our security is not grounded in ourselves. It's not grounded in our strength or in our resolutions or our ability to persevere in the faith. Go back and read the text again. It's grounded solely and completely in the hand of God the Father and the hand of Jesus Christ, and they are one. So we have that security. We have security grounded in the Lord God, and the confidence we have in that security is grounded in His veracity, in the truthfulness of His Word. It cannot fail. He's faithful. He's faithful in all things. Faithful in saving us, faithful in preserving us in our salvation, and faithful even in disciplining us. This is in part the way He keeps us saved and preserves us. He promises to do that. He promises to discipline us as a father does his son, Hebrews chapter 12. But only for our good. And that is what the psalmist confessed in Psalm 119, verse 75. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. It doesn't sound like the kind of faithfulness that we want, and yet that is the kind of faithfulness we need. He is faithful to do that because by affliction, by discipline, we are made aware of our error, made aware that we're drifting into danger, made aware that we're being unfaithful, and by means of that affliction, by means of that discipline, we turn to the Lord in repentance and we are received in restoration. And so when we come to times like that, when we come to hard times, times of discipline, times of trial, we need to trust the Lord. That's what the psalmist did. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's a great testimony of faith. He didn't grumble against the Lord. He trusted Him as one who is faithful even in the hardest of times. Finally, the Lord who saves us, who preserves us, who disciplines us, will perfect us. He will glorify us. That's the promise of Romans 8, 29 through 30, where Paul moves from election and predestination to calling to justification to glorification. Five links in the golden chain that cannot be broken, and they cannot be broken because they are, again, not dependent upon us. They're dependent completely upon Him and dependent upon His foreknowledge, which means His forelove, which means His unconditional eternal love. And Paul makes the same point in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 when he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He began it, and he won't end it until he has completed it. God doesn't start something and not finish the job. And that was Paul's confidence. Now, how could he be confident of that? Because he knew God. He knew the kind of God that he served. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 7. He knew the whole revelation of God and His character and His faithfulness. He knew God and he knew His Word, and he knew the testimony of the Word of God about the Lord God. He knew, for example, Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Well, the answer to that is yes, and Paul knew that it is yes, and he knew that he will complete everything that he has done. He will not repent. And yet, as we read through the Bible, we find that it does say that God does repent. Now, we can think of a variety of texts. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 looked upon the human race in the days of Noah. It was corrupt, and every thought and imagination of the heart was only evil continually. And we read that it repented the Lord that He made man. After the incident of the golden calf, the Lord announced to Moses that He was going to destroy Israel and make a whole new nation out of Moses. But after Moses interceded for the people, Exodus 32:14 says, the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, in regard to Nineveh, the evil city that Jonah went and preached against, God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did not, and He did it not. And Joel 7 and verse 3 says that God changed His mind. So if God is immutable, if He never changes, how is it that we read that He changes His mind and repents? It seems, at least at first glance, to be a contradiction, and so we might want to know what the explanation for it is. And the explanation is found, first of all, in the fact that God is often revealed in the Bible in figurative ways, ways that are not to be taken literally. God is a spirit. John 4:24. But He is described in physical terms of having eyes, of having a nose, of having hands. He doesn't have any of those physical features, but He is described in that way in order to reveal things about Him. And remember what Calvin said, I don't know if I quoted Calvin in this study or if it was another one, but he described this whole revelation of the Bible as being God's revelation to us, God speaking to man in baby talk, as a mother, a parent would talk to a little child. That he reduces the great revelation of God to very simple things. And so He speaks to us in that way to communicate things about us. And so He speaks of God as having eyes to communicate very clearly that God knows what's going on. He sees everything that's happening more clearly than one would with eyes. He sees it all. He's omniscient. And He has a nose to speak in terms of God's anger because that reflects His justice, His judgment. And so it speaks of it in terms of God having anger, in terms of a nose. And he has hands, which speaks of God's power. That doesn't have a hand, doesn't have a right hand, doesn't have a right arm, but He is all powerful, and that's the point. We visualize a strong right arm, and it communicates the idea of power. Each of those is a figure of speech known as an anthropomorphism, which is from the Greek words anthropos, meaning man, and morphe, meaning form, so the form of a man, attributing to God the form of a man. It's similar figure of speech is an anthropopathism, which, again, from the word man plus pathos, which is feeling or emotion, and so attributing emotions, the inner life of a man, to God. And that's what we have in these texts about God repenting. God's response to man's sin or to man's repentance, his turning from sin, is described in human terms as a human person would respond to those changes in an individual. And it's done in order to make a point. The literal truth about God is given in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He is not like us, but he is described like us in order to help us understand his way of dealing with mankind. God's repentance doesn't describe a change that takes place in him as it describes a change that takes place in us. When we repent, we turn in our thinking from one thing to another, from sin to God. That thought process, that change does not take place in God's mind. It doesn't take place in his thinking. What it describes is not the change of his mind, but rather the change in his manner of treating men. The way God treated the Ninevites was actually consistent with his immutable will. In Jeremiah 18, the Lord tells the prophet how he deals with the nations. And in that text, he gives the principle that governs his treatment of them. And in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 through verse 10, we read, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it." So the principle is, put very simply, if a nation turns from evil, God won't destroy the nation. He threatens destruction, as in Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But that's to be understood as a conditional statement, not an absolute revelation of God's decree. When the Ninevites heard this preaching of Jonah that yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, they repented. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so consistent with the principle that he set forth, that he revealed to Jeremiah, but which is true of him always, and consistent with that principle, he didn't destroy the Ninevites. William G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, is helpful on this issue. And in his discussion, he quotes Stephen Charnock, who states that God's unchangeableness does not consist in always acting in the same manner, regardless of how circumstances may change. His unchangeableness consists in his always doing what is right and in adapting his treatment of men to their various changes. So when the Ninevites were unrepentant, they were the object of God's wrath. When they repented, they were the object of God's favor. God's nature didn't change. His way of dealing with men didn't change. It's always the same. But his actions will change in whatever way is consistent with his nature. He always hates sin and will always judge the sinner. He will always love righteousness and always bless the righteous. When the sinner changes, when the sinner repents, then God's treatment of the sinner will change, consistent with his love of righteousness. Always, it's consistent. This has been illustrated from a thermometer. That's the way a thermometer functions. That's the way it operates. It doesn't change, and yet it does change. In one sense it changes, in another sense it doesn't change. When the temperature changes, the mercury moves. But it moves according to fixed principles. And those fixed principles are just that. They never change. The fixed principle is when heat is applied, the mercury goes up. When heat or cold is applied, the mercury goes down. That is always the same. That is the immutable principle of the thermometer. And with God, it's the same. The fixed principle is his character, which governs his actions towards his creatures. He changes in the treatment of his creatures. When the creature changes, he has promised to do that. He has revealed that. We saw that in Jeremiah 18. But his nature doesn't change. That is the constant fixed principle. So if one says, well, see, God changed his mind and he is changeable, he is mutable because he didn't destroy the Ninevites after he said he destroyed them. Well, what would we think of God if he had done that? If after the Ninevites had repented, he had then destroyed them anyway. That would be inconsistent with his character. That would be inconsistent with his promises, with the revelation that he's given of himself. And then we could say, yes, he is changeable. He doesn't keep his word. He violates his will and his word. And the fact that he spared Nineveh, the fact that he didn't destroy Israel and make a new nation out of Moses shows that he is faithful, that he keeps his promises, that he keeps his oath as the oath that he made with Abraham. He is always consistent. He is always true to his character. And so he's always reliable. His word is always reliable. And that's fortunate for us because his actions toward us, not his character, not his nature, but his actions toward us change. And it changes because his character does not change. He is immutable, and therefore he is reliable. And we can always be sure that when we sin, he will discipline us. And when we repent, and when we confess, he will receive us and bless us. God is not a man. Men change. Men prove unreliable and unfaithful. But God never does, never will. He is true to his promises and he is always faithful to his people. At the end of his life, Paul testified to all of that. It was his experience. Experienced it in a very clear way. And he wrote to Timothy in the last letter that he wrote to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he told him about his circumstances in Rome. And in 2 Timothy 1:15, he wrote, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." That's an astounding statement to me, to think of Paul, the apostle. All the labor that he poured into Asia Minor, the churches that he established there, the sacrifices that he made for those people who received so much from him, and yet in that last day, at that end of his life, they turned against him. All in Asia turned away from me. Must have been a great grief to the apostle. That is the kind of experience that can tempt a person to think that God has abandoned him or abandoned her. Look at their circumstances. They see how people have treated them unfairly, unjustly, and wonder, well, where's God in all of this? Does he care? Does he see what's happening? Is he not faithful to me? That's the temptation that can arise in such a circumstance as that. But God is not a man. He does not treat us the way people do. And Paul knew that. If Paul faced that temptation, Paul did not succumb to it. And he writes in the next chapter, in chapter 2, if we are faithless, and that means if we are even faithless to God himself, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the Lord was faithful to Paul. He didn't desert him. At the end of the letter, he writes in chapter 4, in verses 16 and 17, at my first defense, he's speaking of his defense in Rome before Caesar, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So Paul didn't harbor bitterness toward any of them. And why should he? Because in verse 17 he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Well, that wasn't the first time that Paul experienced God's faithfulness and his deliverance. In Corinth, he had been rejected in the synagogue, and it was a very difficult experience for him. And we know that because in Acts 18:9, the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord is always faithful to stand with us in our trials and always faithful to encourage us when we're discouraged. And he has many ways of doing that. It's not always in a supernatural way, as it was with Paul in a vision. But he has his ways of doing that. He's always faithful to take care of his people. Well, no verse says it more clearly than Romans chapter 8, the last verses 38 and 39. And with this we'll conclude. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is faithful, and we can thank Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are faithful God. We have covered in a very brief fashion Your attributes over the past number of weeks, and we have considered Your greatness, and all of that works in our favor, and not because there's anything good in us, but because You have bound Yourself to us unconditionally and unreservedly, and You're faithful always. We thank You for that. We thank You for the life You've given us in Your Son, and for His death for us, and it's His name we pray. Amen.